It's good to be with you. As Dave's mentioned, we're going to be reading again from Genesis chapter 1 and from verses 3 through to verse 23. So let's read that together. I'm going to start at verse 1 because verse 1 and 2 flow nicely into verse 3, and it's only a couple of extra verses, so we might as well. So Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the heavens across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray as we come to it. Heavenly Father, please bless this word to us. As you spoke in the beginning, we pray that you would speak again to us now and work powerfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, these are very familiar words to most of us, aren't they? They're famous verses in the Bible. In fact, so famous that many who have never touched the Bible before in their life know something about these words. Any of us who have been through any form of state education in the UK or even watched any nature documentary on the BBC have tasted something of the ridicule that comes to Christians on account of these verses in Genesis. And I think as a consequence, we British evangelicals have become somewhat embarrassed about these particular words. We're slightly ashamed that they're here. You don't have to read long on this topic to sense something of that embarrassment. If you open any modern evangelical commentary on Genesis, you wouldn't be surprised to find right at the front a lengthy exposition, right at the beginning, sort of apologizing for these words, explaining them away, talking at length about how Genesis, it's not really literal or historical, it's not saying anything to the scientists. We find there, instead of confident faith, I think, in God's word, apology for it and for the plain reading of it. Now, of course, we fully expect, don't we, there to be many people who are not believers to reject this first chapter of Genesis. We are familiar with the atheists. They not only reject the details of the pattern that we have here, but they reject the foundations as well. The very foundation that there is a God who made everything. Instead, they claim to have a view of the world based on science. They claim that they're getting rid of all of the so-called superstitious mythology that has bound down mankind's story and trapped us all in dark ages. They say that they're giving us a universe based on only things we can touch and see and measure with our instruments. Now, of course, though they say that they're getting rid of a mythological understanding of the world, they aren't really. They simply substitute in another myth, the myth of primordial forces of conflict and rivalry, which somehow leads to the order that we see around us today. It is a myth. We need to know that. It is a story no more based on reason and empirical measurement than any other origin myth. After all, it's simply a retelling of history. A history that no one was there to see and therefore cannot have measured with an instrument or seen with their eyes. But of course, we expect there to be people who reject God and therefore reject God's account of creation. What's often more surprising, I think, is that there are many Christians who would also deny large parts of this creation account. And perhaps you've heard some of the arguments. I know I've used some of the arguments myself. These are the main arguments of conservative evangelical Christians, really faithful believers, who have a pre-commitment to the authority of Scripture and yet get squeamish when faced with these verses. The argument tends to go something like this. Well, read chapter 1 and see. This is incredibly poetic, isn't it? This is clearly theologically arranged. It is orderly and structured. Therefore, can't you see that this was never meant to be in a historical account? You know, read this. This corresponds with this. This is structured in this way. This matches with this. This seems to have a particular point that it's making against the pagan myths of the day. It's so ordered. It's so structured. It's so evidently theological and purposeful. So can't you see it was never therefore meant to be a historical account? Just to boil that argument down for complete clarity's sake, Genesis is poetic, purposeful, theological. Therefore, it cannot be historical. And notice the underlying assumption. History is not purposefully arranged. History is not poetic. History has no theological ordering or purpose. The poetic, the theological, the purposefully arranged, the things that God has ordered just so to make a point, well, that really belongs to a realm that is untouched and untouchable by what happens here around us, by the world that we live in. God belongs then really to a place untouched by history and in a place that can't touch history. Now, that is an assumption that's really taken straight from the playbook of Darwin and of Marx and of Hegel. It is the sort of baseline assumption of almost every anti-Christian philosopher, from Plato in the 3rd century BC to Plotinus in the 3rd century AD to Kant in the 18th century and beyond. That is the baseline assumption, that God exists, if he exists at all, outside of history and can't touch it. These same modern commentators, they make a really good point in that they say that this account was written and arranged to combat pagan theologies of the ancient world. Theologies and mythologies that were built on a story of creation, revolving around primordial forces and rivalries and conflict, the fittest surviving and reshaping things by raw power, with no personal transcendent God ruling it all. They quite rightly say that this was written to combat that. And yet, when it comes to the modern mythologies that are based on exactly the same history of creation, exactly the same model of how this world works, the Genesis account is treated as if it doesn't care. Now, of course, I think that is fundamentally to start off on the wrong foot as we approach Genesis chapter 1. We've got those two things entirely the wrong way round. Instead of saying history is like this, therefore Genesis cannot be describing it, we should be saying this is a description of history. Therefore, the understanding of history that we have inherited from the world around us, that it is blind and meaningless, that it is an endless grind of rivalries and power struggles, well, that is wrong. Because God says so here. So I want to posit then, at the start, to get this out of the way, that history is exactly what Genesis 1 is challenging. The historical claims, far from being unconcerned with making historical claims about the real order of events that happened back at the beginning, this is precisely one of the purposes for which God has given us this book. It is here to challenge those retellings of history that have always assaulted the people of God. And it is to say to us, you are fundamentally not to live in a way that assumes the world is like that from the beginning. You must know how things started, and you must live in light of that fact. This is the purpose of Genesis chapter 1 for the people who first read it, faced with those same mythologies, and it is the purpose of Genesis 1 for us today. O you God's people, do not live in according to the histories and mythologies of the world. Listen to the one who made it. That must be our starting point for our study of Genesis chapter 1. And we have to stand on it with faith, with confidence, and with no shame at all. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he did it in this way. He made it in 6 days. 6 purposefully arranged days, just as this account presents itself to us. And that fact is not irrelevant. It is core to the full theological force of this chapter. Now, with all of that said, we don't want to study this part of the Bible entirely as a polemic. We don't want to see this as something that the only thing it has is to stand against something that we hear from the world out there. In fact, what we want to do here is we want to read how God has created the world and build, therefore, a positive view of how Christians are to look at the world around us and at the history that we live in. After all, this described here is the world that our God created. This is the world that we find ourselves in. But more than that, this is the world that we don't just find ourselves in by accident. This is the world that we have been created for. Described here is the world that we've been made to govern, that we've been made to be vice regents under God of. Described here, in fact, is the world that God has designed to give as a gift to his Son. A world that reflects his character, a world that is designed to show his glory. This here is the world that Jesus died to save, and this is the world that will be handed back, glorified to the Father as an eternal gift of praise forever. So it really is important. And we who are God's people need to learn what this world is like so that we can cut with the grain of it, so that we can go in the way that God has shown us to go, and therefore to honour him and bring great fruit to him and to his praise from it. So then, in most of our time together this morning, I want us to look at some of the features of this world as God described it here in Genesis 1. And the very fundamental, foundational thing we ought to know about this world is that this world is a world that has been spoken poetically into existence. This is a spoken, poetic world. I mean, look at this account. And God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be an expanse. And God said, let the earth. Now, the nature of history, the nature of the world, the nature of creation is spoken. That is, it proceeds from the mouth of a person. It has the forms, the features, really, of language. It is not meaningless. It is not shapeless. It is not impersonal ideas. God said. God said. This is not, therefore, a world that is filled with chaos. It is not a world where we invent meaning for ourselves. It's not a world of noises that mean nothing, but we can sort of maybe sense patterns in them. This is a world where we discover the meaning that the Lord has spoken into it. Sometimes hidden, sometimes plain, but always from the mouth of a personal God. Neither is this a world that is just a reflection of impersonal ideas, some sort of emanation from a cosmic unified force, as the Buddhists, amongst many others, would say. This world is spoken by a person. And more than just a spoken world, this world is a poetically spoken world. We've already touched on this slightly, but this is an argument really from the poetic arrangement of these verses. This description of creation, instead of saying that all things are not poetic, it is saying they are. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, what are some of the features of poetry as we know them, poor poets though we are? Well, think about a poem. Poems have words that rhyme, that fit together, patterns that flow through each other, ideas that run alongside one another. They subtly change and then twist and weave in and out of one another. Poems have shifts and seasons. They have rhythms that diverge and converge. They have variety, but all in the service of a unified picture. They have a unified story that shifts and change, and that's all the same here in Genesis. This account has themes that come and go. There are rhythms, there are patterns all the way through it. There are things that start the same and then turn out different at the end, but then come together again to form one unified whole. Genesis 1 is like that. The world is like that. The world is fundamentally poetic through and through. And therefore, we should not be surprised when we look out at the world and it seems to rhyme. We should not be surprised when we look at the world and in some ways it seems to have themes that run through it. We shouldn't be surprised when we are going along one way and something blindsides us out of nowhere and then we look back and go, of course, it was there all along. Genesis 1 is like that. The whole of Scripture is like that. And the whole of the world is like that. Because fundamentally, this is a world that is a spoken poem. The world is not fundamentally a textbook or an accountancy spreadsheet or a political manifesto. The world is a spoken poem said with pattern and rhyme and meaning by the great speaker of all things good, true, and beautiful. After all, in the beginning was the Word. And so don't be surprised when you look out into the world and there is meaning, when there is sudden order out of chaos, when things that are good are also beautiful and are also true. And don't be surprised when things that are spiritually ugly become physically ugly as well. Think about this. There's something we call poetic justice, isn't there? When someone lays a trap for someone and falls in it themselves. Well, we're told throughout Scripture that this is the way that God likes to work. This is the way the world works. Because this world is spoken by the great poet who is himself truly just, perfectly righteous, and has put his character through this world, through his words into everything that is around us. God spoke, he said, and there was. Now, just something of an aside, that the power of that itself is something to marvel at, isn't it? I mean, can any of us create everything with just words? There are some occasions when our words do have some sort of semblance of power. If I'm in a restaurant and I think I'd quite like a steak. Now, there might be a steak on the menu. And if there is, I can say I'd like the steak and I'd like it rare. And it might come as I want it, sort of. But I shouldn't delude myself. I can't use my words to create anything out of nothing. And yet God spoke, and there was. God said, oceans, light, earth. And there it was. So let none of us then be surprised that the Bible testifies fully and totally to the sovereignty of God in all things. And don't be surprised about his great power, his ability to provide for his people out of absolutely nothing at all. And so consequently, let none of us be slow to go to the Lord with our requests. Let none of us be surprised when we have a need and we've barely spoken it and yet it is met. We serve, we are loved by a God who speaks, and literally anything he says must happen. It cannot do otherwise. This world is spoken and it is poetic. Now, the next features of the world that we live in that I want to see from Genesis chapter 1, we're not going to see them by walking through verse by verse through this passage as we might sometimes do. Instead, we're going to sort of pick up some of the themes as they run through this passage. They are, though, loosely organized because there is form in this poetic account here. It's not the same all the way through. And one of the things that you'll notice, and Dave mentioned it last week, is that in these days of creation, there seems to be a kind of large meta pattern. In the first 3 days, in days 1, 2, and 3, God forms things. He makes the structure of things. He deals with what is mentioned there in verse 2, that the earth was without form. And then in days 4, 5, and 6, God fills those realms of creation with their hosts. He deals with the fact that they were void or empty. And so, through all of that pattern, you get eventually to verse 1 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and the hosts of them. So there's this larger structure in these verses, formed and filled. And that will govern something of the way that we pull out these observations as we go through this passage. These will be a sort of number of fairly brief linked observations and some applications of those that will inform how we live in this world that God has made. So with that said, let's get to it. So next then we see that this is a world with distinctions. Notice God separates things here and he names them. He says, this is this, and it is not this. Look at verse 4. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God named the light day, and the darkness he called night. That was evening and morning, the first day. And so right from the beginning, God separates things out and makes them distinct. He says, this thing is this thing, and it is not this thing, and it will not become this thing. And that carries on throughout the passage. God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And again, he separates and forms and brings order. You cannot have form without distinctions. You can't have a creation that is not just a blob of mush without things being separated and named and distinct from one another. Look into the later days. This pattern carries on. In days 4, 5, 6, the sort of filling days, God makes the living creatures that move in the sea. But he makes them according to their kinds. He makes every winged creature in the sky, but he makes them according to their kinds. He separates them out and makes distinctions. This is this, and it is not this. Now, we live in a world that is radically sort of egalitarian. It likes to look around at the world and say, well, there are distinctions here and we don't like them. Now, the reason for that is often dissatisfaction. I fall on the wrong side of the distinction that I'd quite like to fall on the other side of. As well as a sort of a primeval desire to take this world and order it as we see fit, rather than as it's been given to us. That is, to be as God ourselves. And so we often want to flatten and redefine and reshape things. And you can see this, can't you, in the way that people want to flatten the distinctions between man and woman, as if that is the great goal of all justice and life, to get rid of those distinctions. You can see this in the way that people say, there's no such thing as this animal and this animal, but they're all just part of one great flowing continuum. They've all just emerged out of a mass, and they're not really different things, but instead they've just come and from and turned into other things. They're all sort of bubbles in that same pool of mud. You can see it in the way people say, well, really, we're all just made of exactly the same thing as the stars. You know, it's all just elements and atoms, and we're all just, it's all just one thing, really. And it's just sort of an illusion that there's any differences at all. And so we live in a world that often wants to take the form that God has created and then turn it back into formlessness. In a rebellious act of de-creation. But this is not a world that is to be flattened, in which all distinctions are to be taken down. This is not a world in which everything is endlessly moldable to our own design, endlessly able to be turned into something else. The Lord has made distinctions. He is an ordering God. He separates, he names, he forms. He says, this is this, and it is not this. This is this thing, and it is like this. It is not like that. And really, the sooner we get used to that dynamic as Christians, well, the more easily we'll inhabit this world, the more fruitful we'll be in it, the happier we'll be in it, and the more fully we'll glorify God in the world that he has made, not the world that we'd like to make in our own image. Now, of course, these distinctions, these separations here, that doesn't mean these things that are separate do not meet and have nothing to do with one another. God has made all of these distinct things so that they work together as a whole to bless one another, to show one another the varied glories of the God who made them. We're not talking about things being unknowable to one another or out of communication with one another. And sometimes, of course, people rebel in the opposite direction and they invent distinctions that God has not created. No, we're not talking about that either. We're talking about how God orders. He doesn't create an endless, boundaryless bleeding of one thing into another. There's an implication in this even for the way that the world is thinking about abortion at the moment. The world is sort of claiming this idea that a person is sort of a thing, it's not really a thing, and it's formless, and it can come out whenever, somehow, by some criteria. That the human in the womb is not called by God a human, it is a thing-ish part of the blob of the universe, and it may become a thing in time. But that's not the way this works. God says it is a human. It wasn't, and now it is. You can't smush those boundaries to justify evil. You can't change the distinctions and mold it how you want for your own convenience. That's not the way that God has created the world. The world is formed with distinctions. The next thing to see is that this world is governed. We see that again most fundamentally in the fact that this world is spoken. And that is, it's not the product of impersonal forces, but instead the spoken poem of a creator. Therefore, it is authored. Perhaps you've not really thought about the word author before, but author and authority go together. The one who authors has authority. And I think that's evident throughout this account, isn't it? God is the one who made it all, the one who authored it all, and therefore God is the one who owns it all and rules it all, who has the right to rule it all. It's not simply that he can rule it by virtue of being the most powerful being that there is. It is that he has the right to rule it because it is legitimately and totally his. He made it. He authored it. He has authority. And so this world is ultimately governed. It is not a lawless place. It's not a place that runs on the whims of the person who has the most power at the time. There is real structure, authority, governance to it. And this again directly challenges the histories of those around us, the people who would say that all we see in the story of the world is raw power butting up against raw power, rivalries that produce order, conflict that leads way to progress. Now that's not the way it is. It's not randomness, it's not chance, it is authored, and therefore governed by God himself. But we also see here that God has created this place as a place of sort of overlapping intermediary authorities as well, that he's not just going to rule this place as a distant God, but he's going to rule it through means. We see this particularly in verses 14, 15, and 16. Look at the description of the great lights of the heavens being made, sun, moon, stars. And we're told here that they're made to rule. That is, God set them there to rule some aspect of his creation on his behalf. And so we see here that the Lord is going to rule through vice regents, through those who rule part of his creation in his way, for his glory, under his command. That's the way he chooses to do it. It's the way he chooses to order his creation. I mean, we know it, don't we, that many of the blessings of God to us, they don't come directly from his hand out of the blue. They come indirectly through the means that he's established. He's chosen to work through sun and rain and spring and summer and autumn. He's chosen to work through soil and through other people doing their work. Of course, God can work without any of those things. He can work even against those things. But ordinarily, he chooses to work through means, and he chooses to rule through means as well. Here he says he's going to rule the skies through the great lights that he sets in them, things that he set there to govern the passings of days and years and months, and in some ways to order the affairs of the creatures that live in the world. I mean, think about this. Throughout the Old Testament, who was it that called the people of God to worship? Obviously, priests had a role in that. But how did God tell Israel to keep track of when to celebrate Passover, for example? He said, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly, the congregation of Israel, shall kill their lambs at twilight. So that's one example of what God means here by setting lights in the sky to rule various aspects of creation. He says to his people, watch the passage of the moon, the passage of the sun, and when those things tell you, according to my instruction, to gather for worship, well, be called together and come then. God set these things in the heavens to govern his people at that time for that purpose. This is all to say that this is a governed universe. This is governed, firstly, through the author having full sovereignty over it, but also governed by intermediate authorities that God has set in place. And as we get into the passages about God's creation of Adam and Eve, you see that more and more. Next, this world is covenantal. That is, it runs on ordered and structured and yet personal relationships. One of the key places we see this in this passage is there in verse 22. Once God has made and filled the world, what did he do? God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. This place runs on the personal favor of the Lord. It doesn't run by immutable laws of nature that God is not free to act against. It doesn't work by pulling levers and getting inevitable causes and effects. This place doesn't run by exerting your power to force it in the direction that you can make it go if you just push hard enough. All things function in personal, structured, covenantal relationship to God the Creator. Well, we can see this clearly thinking about this passage later in the Bible. So God says to the prophet Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken. So this is a covenantal world. Covenants have obligations, as you see in that passage from Jeremiah. They have legal stipulations. They have structure. They're not relationships based on feelings and the soft and mushies. They are real governments. So when I'm saying that this world is covenantal and relational and based on personal relationship, it's not to deny that there are real laws and real patterns and real order that the Lord has set in place, that he expects creation to obey. But it is to deny that any of those can be dissociated from the God who's made them, as if they work abstractly, with no reference to him at all. None of them function by themselves. And blessing from the laws of nature do not come unless God himself has blessed in line with his covenant word. This world is covenantal. Next, and briefly, this world is rhythmic. You see there are patterns and rhythms all over the place. There's day and night and day. One of the great debates of history and philosophy is whether history is cyclical or whether it's progressive. Whether stuff just goes round and round and round and it never gets anywhere, or whether it's always just changing and there's never any repeat of any patterns that we can hold on to and live by. Well, Genesis gives us an answer, and a very simple answer, to that great philosophical debate. It is both. It is both. There is clearly a cyclical element to it, isn't there? There are things that turn and return. There's stuff that goes around and comes around. There is, after all, nothing new under the sun. There is summer, there is autumn, there is winter, there is spring. There is summer, there's autumn, there's winter, there's spring. There's Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. And again, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. There is day and night. And so there is a rhythm of things in times and their places. There are things that are come and things that are go. There are things that belong here and things belong then. And things belong over here and not over here. There are patterns, rhythms. And our lives are like that. This is one of the fundamental features of the world we live in, and we would do well to notice it and to live by it, to work alongside it, because this is the way that God has made it. And yet the next thing to note is that it is also historical and progressive. This is not an endless repeat of day one over and over again. There is progression in this account. This is not the kind of cycle where we're stuck in a loop of reincarnation over and over and over again, where history is bound to repeat through cycles of golden age and then ruin, and then golden age and then ruin, and then golden age and then ruin again. This universe is actually building to something. It is going somewhere. After all, we have an author who has written this story. All of Scripture bears this out. The Bible starts somewhere, and God unfolds his plan until the fullness of time comes. And he unfolds his plans fully. History is going somewhere. More than that, the Lord himself is taking history somewhere. Sometimes when we look around at all the events that are happening now and all the events that have happened in the past, when we look deeper and deeper into them and there's more and more of them, sometimes we can feel like that's just a meaningless, chaotic mass, that there's this roaring cataract of history just bearing down on us. And who on earth are we to sift through it and find any meaning in it? Well, truly, to some extent, who are we to sift through it and find any meaning in it? You know, we can't weigh it all. But the Lord can and will. And history is meaningful because he has given it meaning. And when we look at the events that have happened in the past, therefore, and as we look at the events unfolding around us, it is perfectly legitimate in God's world to look at them and to learn lessons. To glorify God that in this time in the past, the righteous won, however messy it was, and the wicked fell. To see how God has blessed his church in ages past, and to learn lessons, and to see how he has judged various civilizations for faithlessness as well. History is arranged according to the purpose of a personal and active God, and he is taking it somewhere. The world was formless, and then God spoke, and it was formed. The next thing to notice then is that God then filled the world, and filled it abundantly. And just look in this passage. The heavens are filled with sun, moon, and stars. Can you number the stars? No. Look at the skies, they teem with birds. Look at the seas, they swarm with creatures. There are actually very few places on earth where there is no life. Go to the driest desert, and there are frogs there. I mean, frogs in the desert, they go to sleep for years and years until a freak rainstorm wakes them up. And then they go back to sleep again. In the middle of the desert, there is life, and life that you would never expect. There are water creatures in the middle of the desert. It's crazy. The deepest point of the ocean is the Mariana Trench. It's 11,000 meters under the sea. Even down there is life. It's mainly sea cucumbers. But there are a lot of sea cucumbers. It teems with them. This world is full of life because God has made it that way. It is abundant. We've got so used to the idea, haven't we, that resources are actually intensely limited, that we're all in constant competition for a very tiny pool of stuff. In fact, the whole of Darwinism is based explicitly on that theory, on that assumption. But that is not the way that God has made the world. God has made the world and then filled it to the brim and then said, "Be fruitful and multiply further." This is a world that gets fuller and richer as creatures obey that command. God is fruitful himself. He is fruitful. And he overflows in generosity. And he has made his creation in that way as well. There is no bottom of the ability of the Lord to provide. And he's made a world that reflects himself, that he wants to bless. And so we should never be afraid that our faithfulness to his commands is going to somehow rub up against some inherent lack of resource in this world. Now, of course, there are ways to waste things. There are ways to be unfaithful, to be unwise, to be disobedient with what we've been given. The Bible tells us clearly that the idle man will run out. But not because of an inherent lack of abundance in the world, but because in covenant faithfulness to his word, God has cursed and judged his faithlessness. The narrative of Genesis chapter 1 stands fully against these philosophical trends that have come in the late 19th, 20th, 21st century. This is not a world that runs on rivalry over a vanishingly small amount of stuff. This is a world that runs on covenantally faithful generosity, on abundance and on faithfulness, being blessed by the Lord with superabundance and a chance to be even more generous. The next thing to note is that this world is filled with glories. And we don't live in a world that is plain and basic, do we? It's not all just millennial grey. We live in a world of myriad manifold glories, differences that delight, similarities that delight, varied things in distinction and contradistinction, all showing forth something of the glory of God, the infinite glory of God. God created the woodlouse, and the woodlouse displays his glory. He also invented the ostrich. Job tells us that the ostrich does not care for its children. That's one of its peculiarities. It is entirely neglectful of its babies. However, when it runs, my word, when it runs, does it outrun the charging horse in glory. The world is charged with the glory of God. Think about the top of Mount Everest. What a glory it is. I've never seen it, but I assume it's glorious. Think about, though, the glory of your own back garden. Which is more glorious? Well, it's a nonsense question. They are both glorious. And yet, even here in our world, we've decided to make rivalries out of glories. I mean, we live in a world, in a moment, where you say, well, men are excellent at this, and isn't it glorious? And everyone says, are you saying that men are better than women and more, you know, that women are diminished in their glory? You say the ability of women to do this, and everyone says, well, do you hate men and think that they are not glorious? Well, no, not at all. The Lord has filled this world with manifold and myriad glories, all testify to his glory, his infinite glory, in their own peculiar ways. The presence of one does not threaten the presence of another. In fact, they tend to show up the glory of one another in relief. A man is glorious. A woman is glorious. It is good to be a man. It is good to be a woman. Put a man and a woman together as a husband and wife, and you start to see the glories that God has put in both of them more clearly than you could if you ever kept them by themselves forever. Walk up Everest, if you can, and then return to your own back garden. And see the glories of both. Step out into the heat. Step out of the heat into the cool of a really rainy Preston day. And you see the glories of both. This is a world that is not just filled, but filled with glorious things. All of them reflecting facets of the infinite glory of the one who made them. The world has been formed and filled. It is governed, covenantal, structured, shaped, rhythmic, abundant. It is going somewhere, and it is filled at every point with glories. And so God's verdict on all of it in Genesis 1 is not surprising, is it? And it is repeated over and over and over again here. It is good. It is good. So often we fail to understand that. Even the church has failed to understand that at times, based on various philosophies which come and go and say that the stuff around here is actually the stuff we want to get away from, that this created order is actually a trap, a mistake, something that we are imprisoned in, an unfortunate circumstance. Pagans have said that about the body. They've said that about marriage. They've said that about food and drink. They've said it so often, in fact, that we have direct quotes from Scripture of Paul saying, don't listen to that. There are people who say, do not taste, do not touch, do not eat, do not drink. These things have an appearance of wisdom, but they are of no use in godliness. God made it all in this way, and it is good. And all of that leads really to the main point, the final summary, the great picture that all of these themes push towards. Creation is doxological. That is, it has been arranged, all of it. It has been created, all of it. It is progressing through history, all of it, to the purpose of giving glory to the God who made it forever. God formed the world, and he filled it with hosts, after all. And that word hosts, throughout the Bible, is often used to refer to the heavenly hosts, those beings that surround the throne of God and continually praise God for his works, for his character. But we're told here that God fills the world, not just the heavens, but the whole world, each corner with its hosts, so that they can endlessly praise God. Each one taking up whatever weird glories they have, whatever peculiar aspect of the glory of God, and offering that as a hymn of praise to the one who made them. That is the purpose of it all. Think about the doxology that we're about to sing in just a few moments. Is this not what we call creation to do in those words? To live out this purpose that it's been created for? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. When we sing that doxology, we are calling all of creation to live out its purpose. We're saying, may all of you, beetles, woodlice, sea slugs, sea cucumbers, pandas, penguins, potatoes, stars, sun, moon, weirdest nebula in the weirdest corner of the galaxy. When we sing that doxology, we are calling all of that in its own peculiar tongue, with its own peculiar glories, to come and lay those things at the feet of the God who made them, and to glorify him. Now, what we continue to see as we read through Genesis and the rest of the Bible, actually, though, is that the story is even greater than that. That God has not merely created all of this to glorify him from a distance, but that God himself has decided to create one of his creatures that is so like him that he will not only rule the world through that creature, but come to the world in the form of one of those creatures. That he himself, the God who created this great cosmic estate, this great mansion with its houses and vineyards and gardens, with everything that it has, that he himself, who has created all of that, will come and dwell in it and will walk in that garden in the cool of the day. Let's pray.